Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is where we continue our study this morning. Last week we looked at the first two words of Genesis, two of the first three words, I should say, telling us that in the beginning God, and studied the nature and character of God as He reveals Himself from the very outset of His revelation, that He is a self-sufficient God, He is a self-existent God, He is Trinitarian in His nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of this we see right from the beginning, and all of that demands a response on the part of those who would so understand Him to be so. He is the one who rules. He is the one who is supreme over all things. He is the one who has always been and always will be. And we, His creatures, owe Him our very lives as well as worship and praise and glory and honor. As you turn to Genesis 1, let me share with you a little bit of information that I received after last week's sermon. A brother kindly passed on to me this calculation that, based on the exposition last week of two words of Genesis 1, with approximately 700 words in each of the chapters and 50 chapters in Genesis, that it will therefore take us at this rate 168 years to work our way through the book of Genesis. Now, I have not checked the math on that, but I can assure you it will not take nearly that long. I have nothing more than 100 years in mind as we move forward. So, seriously, we will move much more quickly, it will seem to us, I know, much more quickly as we move into the narrative sections of the book of Genesis. But these important first verses, really first words of the Bible, I hope you've already seen how important they are in establishing a proper understanding of who God is and what He wants us to know about Himself from the very outset. And so we're seeking to establish the first things, which are the foundation of everything that God has revealed to us. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 in their entirety, 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. I'm going to read those verses again, the very first two verses of God's Word to us. Hear now then His Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let us pray. Father, we do pray this morning that as we continue in earnest this study, this exposition of Your Word, that You would be our teacher, that Spirit who hovered and brooded over the face of the deep and of the waters would Himself hover over us and even work in us that we might have understanding, that He might lead us into all truth and understanding. And Father, we pray this with great hope in Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The question has often been asked about the beginning of the Bible as to whether it is fact or fiction. In fact, I've mentioned last week Dr. Boyce's commentary. One of the chapter titles is Fact or Fiction. And he deals with that question, which is really a question that many ask today. Are we to understand from the beginning verses of the Bible that God actually did create all things, both visible and invisible? Are these things really trustworthy in light especially of the modern scientific knowledge that man has amassed in the past several centuries, which seems to indicate and to say that science and the Bible don't seem to fit well together? They don't match. What science says and what the Bible says doesn't seem to fit together nicely. That is, we know that modern man says that all that we see suddenly came into existence, he would argue, by some big bang of unknown origin in some billions of years past. The veracity or the truthfulness of God's Word and its trustworthiness is really what's at stake as we look at the beginning verses of the Bible. Even sinful men from the very beginning of time have always questioned the veracity of God's Word, its truthfulness. Are we really to believe in a Creator God, an all-powerful being who made all things that we know and all things that we do not know and cannot see? We have another aspect, of course, today, if you're following the news, in the trustworthiness of God's Word. Many of you have heard the great news this past week. It's perhaps a surprise to you. It should be. The bones of Jesus have been discovered. That great famous director, James Cameron, who has had, I believe, little success since that movie that he made, nonetheless has turned his attention now to finding the bones of Jesus and believes, really, what is a very old discovery now is, in his mind, proving to be the very bones of Jesus, which brings into question everything that you and I believe. In fact, this evening, it's supposed to air on the Discovery Channel, all of his finding is why he is thoroughly persuaded that those 10 stone boxes which contain bones and are marked by various names, questionable at best, are in fact the family burial place of Jesus. So there you'll find Jesus' bones, Mary's bones, Joseph's bones, Mary Magdalene's bones, and several others among them. Well, the question that modern man once again asks is, God's revelation trustworthy? Who are we to believe? God, what He has revealed to us from the very beginning and all throughout history, or man and its scientific discoveries? That's the question a lot of people will be asking themselves tonight. And my fear, as we talked about it even this past Wednesday night, is that some very sensitive-minded, true believers in Jesus Christ might be brought to some point of despair and really begin to question and to wonder, could they have really found the bones of Jesus? And if they have, is my faith really in vain? That's the question before us as we think about man's attack upon the truthfulness of God's Word. And it's no less the question before us when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and the testimony by God Himself that He is the Creator of all things. And so I want to look at that with that as a background this morning, Genesis chapter 1. And I want to note three main headings over these two verses that I think will help us understand exactly what's happening in these verses, how we're to understand the beginning of all things. Now, we mentioned already that in the beginning, God, that is, from the beginning, God has always existed. There was never a time where He was not. The writer of Genesis, Moses, we know, the writer of Genesis sets before us that reality, that God has always been. But then he begins to tell us about God's work in the beginning. And he writes this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." By this, I believe that Moses wants us to understand that God is the absolute creator of all things. That God is the source of all things. That all things come from Him. That nothing before Him existed. But God Himself created all things absolutely. Now that's important to understand because there are many, for instance, who would translate the first verse of Genesis 1:1 in a very and slightly, but in the end, a very different way than what the translation I've just read. That is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this translation, the New King James, I think rightly translates it as an independent clause. That is, it stands on its own. It's not dependent on anything else that's around it. But there are some Hebrew scholars that would translate it differently. And in fact, grammatically, it could be translated this way. But the problem is that the context itself doesn't demand it, doesn't lead one to translate it in that way. That is, as a dependent clause. If it were translated, for instance, as a dependent clause, you would read this way. That is, when God began creating, you could see verse 2 as a parenthesis. That leads us then to verse 3. It would read something like this. When God began creating the heavens and the earth being without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, etc., God spoke and said, "Let there be light." You see, the word then, in the beginning, would then become dependent, and it would be a dependent clause. The problem with that is not only that the context itself does not at all call for it or demand it, though it could be translated that way. There are places where it's translated in other portions of the Bible, for instance, as a dependent or independent clause, so we know that both ways are viable. The context has to demand it, and nowhere in the context do we believe or see that this is what Moses would have intended. But there's another problem, a greater problem, I think, and that is if we see it as a dependent clause and not an absolute independent clause, then we have another significant problem. And that is simply this, that there's something was in existence before God began to create the heavens and the earth. Because that's the implication that would clearly be seen from that. That there would be some material, some matter that existed beforehand. And that's clearly not what Moses wants us to understand. By the use of the word bara, a word that means in the Bible to create from nothing, is only used of God in the Scriptures, in the form that it's in here. And what is to be understood here is that God is the absolute creator of all things. That Moses from the outset wants us to understand that in the beginning, God created everything. That is, before there was a beginning, there was absolutely nothing. There was nothing. And God called everything into being, into existence by the word of His power. He created from nothing all things. That means He didn't take matter that was pre-existing and then begin in the beginning to form and to shape that into what we know as the heavens and the earth. But rather, He called everything from the very beginning into existence and from nothing, so that God is seen from the outset of the Bible to be the absolute creator of all things. Not the creator of most things, except that which precedes it, but from the beginning, the creator of absolutely everything. And that God is not taking what was in existence and forming and shaping it, but rather making all things for His own glory and for His own honor. And so we see first that God is described to us from the very beginning of Genesis as the one who created the heavens and the earth, period. He created and made them all from the beginning, absolutely, without any dependence upon any material or matter that existed before the beginning. And that's the first point that we need to understand about these first two verses of Genesis, that God is the absolute creator of all things. Part of the verses, for instance, that we read earlier in Isaiah 45, when Isaiah is speaking there of Cyrus the king, that God would use to deliver His people, to set them free from Babylon. He would then say to him and tell him that He is the God who brought all things into existence. He is the creator God of all things. And what can the one created say to the one who created him? God is the absolute creator, and that means that we owe Him and Him alone our allegiance and our service and all things, because He is the one who made us and all things. So we build upon that then to move forward from God being absolute creator to what the Scriptures then do in verse 2. And that is, from the perspective now of all things, that is heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, God now turns immediately our attention to one thing, and that is the earth. And so secondly, the Bible's focus now upon the earth. While the Bible speaks in the first verse of God making all things out of nothing, the Bible from this point forward speaks about the earth. Now that's important. It's important because it's in between those two verses, and I'm not in any way advocating some sort of a gap theory here, but I'm simply saying between those two verses what we have is mystery. For instance, we're not told what the time was between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 when God spoke about light and bringing light into existence. The Bible doesn't seem to want us to know about how much time existed. My own opinion is of one reason, and others may be of another. But we're not told, for instance, in these things. There's a lot of mystery in these things. But the one thing we do know, as we'll continue to go through this book of Genesis, is that the Bible's focus turns from verse 1, all things, heaven and earth, and all that God created, visible and invisible, now uniquely to the earth. And His attention from this point forward, for the rest of the Bible, is upon the earth, and specifically upon man, and eventually upon the redemption of sinful men from this fallen world. Again, that same brother who calculated those numbers for me as we talked on Thursday reminded me of something, or told me about something, which I found very intriguing, still have not yet found it, but something called a documentary called The Privileged Planet. And the way he described it was that one of our Voyager ships that went up into space turned at one point and was instructed, I guess electronically, to take a picture of the Earth from a great distance away. If you've ever heard of this, the Privileged Planet, you would remember this blue dot which appears in the middle of this as it was described to me. in the midst of a huge galaxy, and the whole point that scientists, as they're dealing with that, who are Christians, is to identify not whether or not there could be life on other planets. That's not the question that Genesis places before us. What it says to us is that out of all that God has made, this little tiny blue dot, again, something I haven't seen yet, the picture itself, but this little tiny blue dot is the focus of God, a sovereign God who created everything by the word of his power. He now, in verse 2, turns his attention to this little blue dot in the midst of this huge galaxy and billions of other galaxies, we're told. The focus now of a sovereign creator God is upon this world that he has made. That's what verse 2 tells us. It's God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth now turns his attention, his orientation is now upon the earth. Now sadly, that means that I can't answer the question for you that's often asked. Are there extraterrestrials? Are there life on other planets? What about UFOs? You know, the Bible has nothing to say about it. Doesn't deny it, doesn't acknowledge it, simply says that God's attention is now upon the earth. And often what I find is that people use these other arguments and other interesting facts and discussions to really evade and get away from the real issue. And that is how you and how I are to deal with the one who has created us and turns his attention exclusively upon this earth. We ultimately do not know these things. There's much mystery here. God does not tell us, nor does he need to. What he does tell us is that his attention is now upon the earth, that he has prepared for man. So what do we learn here in verse 2 with regard to the earth, as God tells us from the beginning? Well, there are three clauses in verse 2 that speak about the nature of the earth when God first created it. The first two things I want to present before us under this heading, that is God's orientation to the earth, and the third I'll deal with separately. The first is this. He says, it is without form, or was without form, and void. And literally, this is understood to be, it was desolate, and it was a wasteland. It was a waste. And I don't mean waste in the sense of it was a mistake that God had made, but it was a wasteland. It was desolate. What are we to understand by this? How did the earth, in its first formation as God created it, how was it, how did it appear? It was without form and void. It was desolation and waste. And what the intention of the writer is to tell us that it was uninhabitable. It was not inhabitable by man. The whole focus of Genesis chapter 1 is to tell us, as we'll see in the weeks to come, that God took what was originally desolate and waste and made it habitable, made it livable by man. He was preparing a place for man. Isaiah 45, verse 18, uses these very words when it talks in Isaiah 45, verse 18, verses read earlier, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and who made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah clearly teaches us here that God did not create it in vain in the sense that it would always be uninhabitable, but he made it originally in a sense that it was desolate, it was a wasteland, but it was the first step in God's creative process. It was a step that he created the earth as it was, void and desolate and wasteland, and began to shape it and to mold it and to form it into the place where it would be habitable by man. And so we see it's without form and it's void, it's uninhabitable. That's what he means by that. But he goes on to tell us something else as well, and that is that darkness, the second clause, was on the face of the deep. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The world was dark. It was without light. There was no light, covered by water originally. Now, we speculate that by these verses. We're not told exactly that the whole earth was covered with water. But if you look at verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And so God separated and called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. It tells us, I think, that the whole earth, as it was originally created, was desolate, was a wasteland, was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, over all of the waters, and waters covered the entire earth. Now, that's the picture of what the world was like. Some question and say, well, what about this darkness? Did God create it? Well, if you listen carefully to Isaiah 45, you know that God did create the darkness as He does the light. I form the light and I create darkness, He says. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. You see, all of this is an indication of God's sovereign power to create and to bring into existence out of nothing that which He is pleased to do. And when He brought the earth, as the writer of Genesis turns our attention from the heavens and the earth, now in verse 2, to the earth itself, He describes it in its original state. And He says that all of this God made with an intention. Not void in the sense that it was a mistake, but rather it was the first step in the process that God, as God was preparing a place for man, His creation. So that's what we learn in the first two clauses about the earth, as the attention of the writer is, and the reader is now given and drawn to the earth itself. But there's a third clause here, and it's the last one in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Many people have said, with regard to verse 2, the first part, are you suggesting then that God created, as a God of order, a world of disorder and chaos? That God Himself, who Himself by His very nature is a God of order, brought chaos and disorder into existence, as some might interpret this part of the verse. I don't think that's at all what the writer of Genesis wants us to understand. Because verse 2, the second part of it, the third clause in verse 2, tells us that in fact the Spirit all the while is hovering over the face of the waters. Now, some try to translate this passage again as the wind of God. Spirit could mean wind. It might mean the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, contextually, it has to be determined. And again, there's no warrant here to suggest that this would be wind. It doesn't even fit the context. But it's the Spirit of God here who is hovering over the faces of the water, or the face of the waters. And by that, there is a wonderful picture that is being drawn here. Not of a God who created chaos and is trying to establish it and make it into something, but a God who in the first step created a world as it existed, without form and void, uninhabitable, darkness and waters, and now was continuing to move and to shape it. The idea of the Spirit hovering, or as some like to translate it, brooding, which I think hovering is a better translation, but the idea of the Spirit hovering is really picked up in Deuteronomy 32, where we read another wonderful description of God's care for His people. And the point is that as God made the earth, He was watching over it. He was caring for it by the Spirit hovering. Speaking of God's people, Israel, He found him in a desert land, Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him and He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. That's a wonderful picture of salvation, a wonderful picture of God's redeeming work. As the eagle pushes the young out of the nest and then hovers to make sure and watches carefully to protect and to make sure that that little one flies. So it is that God in the very beginning, in creating the heavens and the earth now being without form and void, darkness covering the face of the waters, uninhabitable, God's Spirit was hovering and ever working and will bring about, as we'll see in these verses, the order that was intended from the very beginning. And so we see a wonderful picture here of a God who created all things, brought them all into existence by the word of His power, and is superintending by His Spirit over all of His creation, bringing light and order to a formless and void earth. He is about to make that which He had made uninhabitable by man and all of His creatures. He will make it into something habitable, something in which we can live and enjoy Him forever. Edward J. Young, who is a very famous and noted scholar, Hebrew scholar, as well as a man who taught Old Testament in Westminster Seminary from its very beginning until the time of his untimely death in 1968, wrote these words with regard to the first two verses of the book of Genesis. He alludes to the words from Milton's Paradise Lost, and he reminds us that we ought not to think of the world as it originally existed in that first part of verse 2, as something that was chaotic in the sense that it had no order at all. That's not the intent at all. Milton's Paradise Lost, the words are these: "In the beginning, how the heavens and the earth rose out of chaos." And he goes on to write, "If then we employ this word chaos, we must use it only as indicating the first stage in the formation of the present well-ordered earth, and not as referring to what was confused and in any way out of order, as though to suggest that the condition described in Genesis 1-2 was somehow out of God's control. All was well-ordered and precisely as God desired it to be. There is no reason," he goes on to write, "so far as one can tell from reading the first chapter of Genesis, why God might not have pronounced the judgment very good over the condition described in the second verse. The earth at that time was uninhabitable, but that same condition appears again during some of the later days of creation. That is, there are periods during the later days of creation that man could not have existed as we exist now." Genesis 1:2 presents the first stage in the preparation of the earth for man. It stands out in remarkable contrast with the finished universe as that is found in the 31st verse of the same chapter. It is the first picture of the created world that the Bible gives, and the purpose of the remainder of the chapter is to show how God brought this world from its primitive condition of desolation and waste to become an earth fully equipped to receive man and to be his home. The earth was desolation and waste, but all was in God's hand and under his control, and nothing was contrary to his design. You see, that's, I believe, the right and most wonderful picture and understanding of these first two verses. Difficult as they are, with the mystery that lies behind these verses, the lack of answers that we have to so many of the questions that often fill our minds, the things we must know about these verses are this: that God is the absolute creator of all things. Nothing existed before he spoke and brought all things into existence by the word of his power. And that God, in his sovereign purpose, turned his attention not upon other places, but upon the earth, the privileged planet upon which we live. And that as he created that earth in the beginning, it was formless and void. It was uninhabitable, but it was the first step in the process which we see unfold in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And so we see once again that God is our great creator God, who made all things visible and invisible for his glory and his honor. Is this fact or is it fiction? Is this what God would have us to understand? And can we trust God's word with regard to this matter of creation? Did God actually create all things and bring them all into being? And does it really matter whether we believe he did or didn't? Is this really that important in our day and age to believe that God is the creator God as we have described him this morning? The answer to that question is yes, it is critically important that we believe these things, as much as we believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, why? Because the Bible teaches both of them. And if at the very beginning of his revelation to man, we question what his word teaches, that he is the creator God who created all things out of nothing, who called into existence all things, who spoke and it was so, if we cannot trust God on that sure word, even in the face of the ridicules of modernity that would laugh at the idea of a creator God, then we cannot trust any part of his word at all. From the very beginning, every part of his word would then be brought into question and doubt, and the believer would have no confidence in which to stand. It would be the end and the peril of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Yes, if Christ is preached that he's not been raised from the dead, then how can we continue to preach, we would be found, Paul writes, false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised him from the dead. And if he did not raise him from the dead, in fact, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And that's the doctrine of creation, some that's being challenged by a rogue producer and director. But I'm here to tell you this morning, with regard to the doctrine of creation, the same stakes are at cost. For if God did not create all things by the word of his power and out of nothing, something that he himself declares from the beginning that he did, then let us cast off any confidence that he can be trusted in anything that he says in his word. For to doubt or deny that he is the creator of all things, as he says he is from the very beginning, is to bring into doubt and deny that he is the redeemer of his people through Christ. I don't believe I overstate these things at all, because God's word from the beginning and at every point must be trusted. And if it can't be trusted here, how can we possibly trust it anywhere else? You see how important from the very beginning these things are, and how we must trust in them and believe, in fact, as God reveals himself to be the creator of all things. In the beginning, the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God will soon say, let there be light, and there was light. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, bowing before your word, because here from the very outset you present yourself to us as the Creator God, the one who made all things. And how can anyone please you except he come to you and believe that you are God, you are the Creator God? The world would ridicule us. The world would say, you are foolish for trusting in this teaching that there is a God who created. For all of this came from itself. There was no creator, for they would deny a ruler as well, which is what a creator does. He rules. He has rule over that which he creates. And wicked and evil men, sinful men, we know our own hearts. What we want more than anything is to rule ourselves. What we want more than anything is not to have a God who is creator and ruler of all things. So grant us grace, we pray. Help us to humbly submit to this your revelation that you indeed are the Creator God, and to you alone belongs all allegiance and all devotion and all praise. And so we pray that you would grant this. We pray, protect us from the evil one who would seek to cast doubt, to sow discord. Protect us, we pray. Grant us grace that we might know that your word is trustworthy in all of its parts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.